We just finished up a series through the Ten Commandments, taking a New Testament view of grace and those lenses to, back to the Old Testament to see what the Ten Commandments had to say to us. Today I want us to look at what Jesus has to say to us in his first sermon. Now, how many of you would admit that you would really like to be happy? But there's about 12 of you. Thank you. Yeah. How many of you really feel like, I just wish I could be blessed of God? Every person on the planet. Just recently, they were doing a study and where people are happy and what makes them happy. I was just reading this the other day, and they've determined by scientific study the happiest years of your life is age 23 and age 68. I don't know why. Other than I can just imagine 23 is just about college. Maybe you're done with all those term papers. And 68, you're about done with work and all the kids are out of the house. You know, how many of you are 68 and 23? Would you just stand for a second? I want to see the happiest people in our congregation today. The rest of you are just miserable. But there, look at you in your beautiful pink. That's right. So according to study, those are the happiest people. I don't know if that's the case or not, but I certainly know that Connie is a very happy person. Even when she's got her own personal struggles, she still finds joy in the Lord. The Declaration of Independence begins with these words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men, and I assume that includes women as well, are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with the certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. What would it take to make you happy? How would you really feel? What would it take to make you really feel blessed? In one study, there were 52,000 Americans asked that question. Their answers included the following: friends and social life, or a job. What would make me happy is being in love, or recognition and success, physical intimacy, personal growth, good financial situation, having a house or an apartment, being attractive, the city I live in makes me happy, my religion, recreation and exercise, being a parent, marriage. What makes me happy is my partner's happiness. All these were answers within the 52,000 opinions. You may have noticed that most of the answers that were given, though, were external things, all based on external things. If this situation is right, if this circumstance was set up, then I would be happy. There was one man in the Bible named Solomon who took this pursuit of happiness and primarily external situations and circumstances for happiness to its extreme. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1, he said, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Some of the more modern paraphrases and translations of the Bible are like, hey, I want to pursue the most joy. I'm going to find whatever makes me happy. Certainly sounds like our culture today. Well, you can save yourself a lot of time by reading Ecclesiastes chapter 2 when you've got a moment. But let me just give you a summary of what he said as he pursued with all gusto, with all zeal. I want to be blessed. I want to be happy. This is what I'm going to surround myself with so that I can be completely joyful and content. Solomon said, I've tried it all, and I found all to lead to dead ends. Three specific areas that he points out that were very disappointing to him. His accumulation of possessions, he bought it all. He had everything at his disposal. Experiencing pleasure was another one. If I can accumulate all the possessions and then have all the pleasurable things of this world at my disposal, and then achieving position and prestige. If I can be the top, the best, have more than anybody, have more influence and have more prestigiousness than anybody else on the planet, then I'll be happy. He had all these things. The very things that most of us, in this world spend our entire lives pursuing to get a hold of. He had it all. He didn't have to pursue them. They were at his disposal already. Everything that we pursue, he says, I've already got, and I found that it's just a dead end. Don't waste your time. He says, as the wealthiest man who had everything that you could ever imagine, he says in verse 11 of that same passage, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, everything to accumulate these things to myself. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. All of it that I pursued, I actually accomplished. I had everything. When I got out of bed, I was surrounded by everything that everybody dreams of, but it was reality to me. And it left me with vanity. It was meaningless. It was worthless. Everything in life can provide everything on the outside, but it can still leave a person empty on the inside. Having a lot of stuff does not make you significant or satisfied. Solomon says, by itself, it's all meaningless, like chasing after the wind. We all want to be happy. We all want to have a blessed life, but we have to understand that a meaningless way of being blessed is circumstances. If you're taking notes today, you can do this on the back of the program. The meaningless way Solomon is convinced of after he set up all the circumstances around him, yes, I'll be happy, and he found it to be vanity, nothing, worthless. He says circumstances are not what make you happy. Paul says the same thing in being content in Philippians chapter 4, that whether I have much or I have little, I've learned to be content in all things. Solomon couldn't be content even having everything. But the Bible does not leave us without answers. How can we still be blessed? How can we still find joy and happiness? Nearly 100 years after, or 1,000 years after Solomon, there was a baby born in Bethlehem named Jesus. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He lived rather discreetly for approximately 30 years. Then Jesus approached his cousin John, who was calling people to repent from their sin, and then John would baptize them. Jesus approached John and then was baptized, not out of need, necessity to repent, but as an establishing of his own ministry, his public ministry that he would then begin. And as he was baptized, it says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, the Spirit of God descended like a dove and coming on to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So Jesus is born 1,000 years after Solomon finds vanity in all things the world provides. Jesus is born, waits 30 years before he begins his public ministry, and then he sets himself publicly, and the voice of heaven gives him that authority, gives him that credibility. He says, this is my Son, and I have more pleasure in him than anything else. He's led by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. And after that successful conquering of Satan in that short-term temptation, then he sets his ministry and he gathers some disciples among him. And then he sits up on a hill, a mountain, and he begins his first sermon, his first public proclamation. And I've always been fascinated that Jesus has come. We know the story. If you read the entire New Testament, you know the story of why he came. You know what he accomplished. So what would you, thinking if you have the whole picture and you went back and wanted to put the story in order, what do you think you would do in your first sermon? What would you say to the people who are needing salvation? They're so set apart from God and they don't even know it. The Pharisees have so many laws they've added on top of God's laws, and people are absolutely confused. Jesus could have, in his first sermon, taught about the Christmas story. But he didn't. He could have spent time on creation, because certainly there was some confusion and still is today about the order of creation. He could have said, well, let me go at the beginning, Genesis 1:1. He didn't do that. He could have laid out his own purpose of why he was there and what the plan was to be. And he didn't do that. He sat up there and he opened his mouth and he taught them. Instead, he begins with a list of 8 statements on how to be blessed, on how to be happy, on how to find joy in God alone. That's where he began. Often wonder why he chose that subject above all other things. But perhaps it was because every person knows in their heart of hearts that they are lacking complete contentment and joy. And it can't be found in anything this world can provide. In order to get their attention, in order to scratch where they're itching, he says, I'm going to tell you how you can completely be joyful. And you can be blessed. And it's not through rules and religion. It's going to be through a relationship with me. And let me give you 8 things that I'm going to go through that will help you understand what it truly means to be connected to the God who loves you enough to send me in human flesh to take your sins. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 2, when it says, and he opened his mouth, you have to pause and say, God is speaking here. These must be very important words. Typically, when someone's speaking, the very first words out of their mouth and the last words out of their mouth are pretty significant. It's the 2 parts you ought to remember. When I consider this Resurrection Day and I consider all that God has done, I thought, let's go back to his first message to his people when he came to this world. What prepares them for the crucifixion or the resurrection, or his beginning words when he opens his ministry? He opened his mouth. And rather than Solomon's way, which was a meaningless way of being blessed, the circumstances, Jesus gives us his way of being blessed. It's the meaningful way of being blessed. He says this, to be have a meaningful way of being blessed, it is a Christ-centered life. And when he walks through these 8 Beatitudes, he's going to explain what it means to be centered in him alone. And your life will be completely transformed. Whereas most believe that happiness is obtained through external means, Jesus comes along and says happiness is an inside job, an internal transformation that he alone can accomplish in you. Jesus lays out the foundation of what it means to have a meaningful life, a joyful life, a life that is blessed beyond imagination. These 8 Beatitudes are the foundation and the traits of a genuine believer, a true disciple, because he didn't come to simply make converts. He came to make disciples who make disciples, to draw men and women to himself, that he would transform them internally, that then they would, upon fearing and believing and worshiping in joy, they would then go tell others of what he has done in them. Is there anybody interested in what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, hearing it from the very words of the one we follow? I want to be blessed. I want to be happy. Certainly I, in my lifetime, have accumulated things around me that have given me temporary happiness. Moses is the same. When he, in his day, he was growing up in Egypt, he had everything at his disposal, but there was something still missing until he met God face to face in the wilderness, and his life was never the same. I had my own personal time of discovering Jesus, where he came to me and he opened my heart, he opened my eyes where I could receive him fully, and my life has never been the same. It's been a trajectory of continual growth. Not that I haven't stumbled along the way. He is perfect and I am not. but by his Spirit, he has taken me and molded me and shaped me and given me an eternal hope and happiness and given me holiness. These Beatitudes are going to be helpful to us. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, we'll only focus on this verse today, and it'll be brief. Blessed or blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Oh, the kingdom of heaven. I want to get there. Oh, to be in God's presence for eternity. I want to reside in his presence for eternity. But how do I get there? And he says, the happier those, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. This blessed word is a Greek word, makarios, means happy or blessed. It can be translated either way. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is a place of heaven with God, a perfect place of happiness and joy, an eternal place of peace and free from all struggle. Anybody signing up? A place that we all desire. Jesus says, in order to have the blessing of heaven, you must first be poor in spirit. What in the world is he talking about? This is the fundamental characteristic of a Christian. You don't receive any other blessings from Christ until you understand what it truly means to be poor in spirit. Let me just put up one simple definition of it. The key. The key to unlock the kingdom of heaven is this, humility. To take the phrase poor in spirit simply could be translated to be humble. To be brought low and understand who you are in comparison to God. What does it mean to be poor? Is this material poverty? Does Jesus only accept poor people? Well, certainly not. If that were the case, then we would never want to give any poor person any benevolence. Because if we give them something, we may ruin their chance of actually receiving grace from God. We'd actually want to take from them, but then we'd be breaking the eighth commandment, stealing from them. No, it has nothing to do with material position. Actually, David wrote in Psalm 37, verse 25, I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. No, God takes care of the lilies of the fields and the birds of the air and is not about material poverty in order to receive the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has something far greater to speak about. What Jesus is talking about is not being materially poor, but spiritually poor. He says to be poor in spirit, to be humble spiritually. The word for poor here is takas. Poor could be translated or defined as poor in the world's goods, a beggar, desperately ashamed of his condition, but literally unable to do anything about it. There's another Greek word that would define those who are poor but still have ability to do something about getting up and going to find bread or find a job. There is that Greek word, but this Greek word used here is of a beggar who is destitute and unable to even move or accomplish anything by himself. Happy are those who spiritually can do nothing about their spiritual condition, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus is saying in his first words in his sermon. The happy people aren't those Pharisees who think they got it all licked. The ones that continue to add on to you over and over all these laws saying, if you'll just accomplish all of this, then you'll finally enter the kingdom of heaven. You know what Jesus said about them in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven either. Blessed or happy are those who are beggars spiritually, who can do nothing for themselves but call out to God in mercy, for they will receive the kingdom of heaven. Today, this is not about what we can bring to God. It's about what God has done for us. And he's looking for those who are broken and ready to admit their pride must be crushed, that they don't have any advantage or anything to bring. They are helpless. They are hopeless without God. Jesus didn't die on a cross because you were halfway there. He died completely because you had nothing to add. He steps out of heaven. He says, I'm not going to meet you halfway. I'm coming all the way down because you're broken and you're blind and you don't even see your sinful condition. When I come down, I'm doing it all for you. And I'm looking for those who are poor enough spiritually that realize they can do nothing for their salvation. And I'm willing to give it all for those who are willing to just ask. Are we spiritually beggars, or do we think we've just been traded from a good team to a better team? Do we think we're batting 300 and God is fortunate to add us to his family? No, this is absolutely insane that when we in this Christian culture, and I see it a lot in Christianity in America, that we are fairly prideful. Well, look at us. We're a lot better than those people who live in foreign countries. You know, well our denomination's better than their denomination. Well, Jesus was very explicit in an illustration in the New Testament about pride versus broken humility. When someone came in, the Pharisee says, oh, God, thank you for how great I am. I'm glad I'm not like those publicans and sinners. And it was the publican, the tax collector, he comes in broken and says, oh, God, I'm a sinful man. Have mercy on me. It wasn't what he could bring. All he could bring was a shattered spirit and ask God for hope and mercy. It was the prideful Pharisee who walked away spiritually dead. And it was the publican, the tax collector, the sinner, the one who acknowledged that he had nothing to offer but just was in need as a spiritual beggar. God, I need what you have to give. And it was that man, Jesus said, who walked away righteous. The righteousness of God is a gift that he gives to those who have nothing to add value to. God's not looking for people who are whole. He's looking for the sick. He's looking for the ones who are willing to acknowledge they have nothing of value. In reality, in God's economy, we are worthless, but God makes us worthy. Jesus came and died on a cross not just to make us a little better than we already are. He came to transform us from dead to life, from sinful to saint, from nothing to all that will bring him glory. It was an amazing grace that he offers. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. D.A. Carson says this, to be poor in spirit is not to lack courage, but to acknowledge spiritual bankruptcy. It confesses one's unworthiness before God and utter dependence on him. The kingdom of heaven is not given on the basis of race, earned merits, and the military zeal and prowess of zealots, or the wealth of Zacchaeus. It is given to the poor, for they know they can offer nothing, and they do not even try. They cry for mercy, and they alone are heard. End quote. You're blessed. I like one translation of this verse. It says, you're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God. I love that paraphrase of that verse. With less of you, there's more of God. One of the reasons John the Baptist was considered one of the greatest, better than anybody born of woman, is because he had the philosophy, less of me, more of him. If we can get to the position of understanding how great he is and get low and realize how low we must be, happy and blessed is the man. It's as clear as you'll ever hear it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Even Jesus' half-brother, James, wrote this, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. We sang it just a few moments ago when we sang, when I survey the wondrous cross. I mean, the wonderful cross. It said, and it pours contempt on all my pride. Seeing the cross should crush us, because if we were worthy, that would not have taken place. There would have been no reason for Jesus to die on a cross, a gruesome death, to be beat with a cat of nine tails, to take the wrath of God against him if we were doing okay. Throughout history, people have become poor in spirit and found their blessing in God. Jacob was wrestling with God all night until Jacob's hip was put out of joint. And after being humbled, it says Jacob was blessed. Isaiah could not be used of God when he was poor, until he was poor in spirit. Isaiah was weeping over the death of King Uzziah, but then he encountered God in his presence. Isaiah cried out in Isaiah chapter 6, woe to me, for I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And it was at that point God blessed him. Gideon became aware of his own inadequacy, and he cried out, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? I am nothing. My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And at that point, God blessed him greatly. Moses was so desperately conscious of his own insufficiency, saying to God, who am I? Later in that conversation, as God is saying, it's not about who you are. It's about who I am. And Moses says, well, if I go and tell them I've come, who do I say sent me? And God says, tell them I am who I am has sent you. It was at that moment that Moses realized, and he was blessed, he realized, I am not, but by the grace of God, I know I am. And it's the I am that leads us. It's the I am that provides for us. It is the I am that transforms us. It is the I am that gives us all the significance that we'll ever need. And that significance and gives us the enabling that we may worship him worthy of his name. It's not about who we are. I am not. But I know the I am. Would you just say that with me? I want to make sure that we understand what we're hearing today. Would you say, I am not? Say it again, just to make sure it's convicted down in the soul. I am not. But I know the I am. That is being the poor in spirit. Blessed, blessed, happy are those who are poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of God. It's not about who you are, but it's about who you know. And who knows you, and who has come in flesh, Jesus Christ himself, and offered a relationship and a transformation and an anointing that only he can provide. How can we become poor in spirit? First, I'll give you three things you could jot down. How can you become poor in spirit? First, surrender your pride. Surrender. Surrender your pride and your self-sufficiency. There is no lasting blessing in pride. Not too long ago, I was with my wife, and we were touring something. What, we were at a museum or something, and they always have these places for kids that crawl through this little door. You know, where, like at the dwarf house, you've been to a dwarf house, you know, there's the normal door you go in where you can just walk right up, and then they've got this little cutout thing that only like a four-year-old can cut through. And there's a few adults who say, oh, watch me, I can go through this door. But most of us say, oh, we're not going to go through that door, I'll just go through a normal door. You know, Jesus said that the way to heaven is very narrow. I would say in this passage, he would even suggest it is very low. Nobody just walks in. You crawl in. And it's not hard. You're on your face, prostrate. He has made a way, but he doesn't take the proud. He takes the proud and he humbles them. He takes the humble and he exalts them. You have to surrender your pride. If you want to be poor in spirit and possess in the happiness of the kingdom of heaven, surrender your pride and your own self-sufficiency. And that is a continual thing, by the way. Not a continual for keeping your salvation, but a continual reminder of who he is and who you are not. Second thing, you need to starve yourself of the world's magnetic pull of pleasure and possessions and positions. Oh, but I'll be somebody if I just have this title or this amount of stuff or this kind of pleasure that it just looks so enticing. Doesn't mean that you can't have pleasure in this world, but the things of this world will never satisfy your soul like Jesus Christ alone. The last is you ought to seek God for his divine presence, his own power and his provision. He is the source of your life, liberty, and the pursuit of your happiness. Today we celebrate the resurrection. Jesus Christ came to us as broken, as we are broken and sinful. He still desired to come to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, knowing full well that we could do nothing to earn our salvation nor find our way to God. God has done all for us. I don't know where you are spiritually. On Easter, there's various people that come because of family, or maybe you're just in the neighborhood and you thought you ought to go somewhere today. Or maybe you've been sitting in these pews for years and years and years. I don't know where you truly are spiritually, but I'm just going to tell you, if you came in pridefully, you don't know God. God wants to lift you up. And so I'm going to ask you to do this. I want everybody to take out an offering envelope, not to put something in it, but to put something on it. I'm just going to ask everybody to put your name on it. You can put more information if you're comfortable, but just put your name on an offering envelope, and I want you to put a letter on there for me, and make sure it's significant. Maybe put a letter with a circle around it. And I'm going to go ahead and put the A, B, C, D options up here on the screen. Put A. If you're already, you've already put your trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, fantastic. I celebrate that with you, and I know why you're here today, because you love the Lord Jesus Christ. Put an A and put a circle around it. Maybe today this is you. You need to just put a B. Beginning today, you want to trust Jesus with your life. You've heard enough and seen enough in the gospel. Perhaps you've seen enough in other people's life. Perhaps you've read yourself or you've heard from others about who Jesus is, and now you want to begin a relationship. Put a B on there, and I want you to take that offering envelope and take it right back to the table in the back after the service and pick up a packet of information, a little white envelope. Put a C and a circle around it if you're not sure, but you're considering it. I'm not ready to sign anything, you know, or you know, go public on anything, but I want to consider it today. And I've got a book for you just to have you consider what Christianity is, apart from every other religion. Why Jesus versus Muhammad? Go back and pick up one of those simple books. And D, just be honest. I appreciate honesty. Don't hide it. Just put a D with a circle around it. Say, I don't ever intend to follow Jesus and trust what he did for me. Because you're going to go on the top of my prayer list for this week. I'll be honest with you if you'll be honest with me. Every one of us is going to die and meet our Maker. We'll either do that in celebration or we'll be cringing because everything that was told to us was real and we didn't believe it. My prayer for you today is that the Jesus who died for you, who lived, died, and rose from the dead for you, I pray that you'd receive him. That you confess. He's calling you. He's drawing you out. You're like Lazarus dead in the tomb, and he's calling your name. Come. I'm not going to ask you to come down forward at the end of our service. I'm going to ask you to fill out one of those things, and you can come see me. You can see some people at the prayer room. It's on the right, or you can go to the VIP table and take care of that today. Would you bow with me? I want to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table as we conclude our service in just a few moments. But the table ought to seem different today. In that, realizing that we don't come to the table pridefully. We come humbly because it's at his invitation. I'm going to invite our elders and deacons forward to prepare for the Lord's table. But Father, I pray that today that we would all evaluate who we are and with you. Father, whether we've been playing a game and just saying we're Christians or truly we are a disciple of you. Or Father, maybe there are some in here that have never crossed that line. They've never truly trusted, and today you're drawing them to yourself. I pray today that you would do your marvelous work. Bring them into full happiness, full joy. May they feel blessed today because of the truth of you. Thank you for resurrection. And as we partake of the Lord's table today, may you speak boldly to our own spirits that we may live for you because you died for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you're new with us, understand that the Lord's table is a very significant place in our service, and we do this weekly. As they pass the trays, there are two cups that you need to pick up, one that has juice in it and one that has bread. Please take both and wait for us to take it together. We consider Jesus' words to us in that first portion of his sermon. He asks us to be humble, for the humility unlocks the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't ask us to do anything that he didn't first do as a model and example for us. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, "So if there's anybody or any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affliction or any affection and sympathy, complete my joy," Paul says, "by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He says, "I humbled myself for you." And if you want to have relationship and abiding in me, humble yourself and receive what I can give you fully. He took that first time of the Lord's table. After having Passover, he gives it anew and he says, this bread's representing my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat. Likewise, he passed the cup. He says, this juice will represent my blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, no forgiveness of sin. But this blood is sufficient for you. Take and drink. Father, thank you for your grace to us. And thank you for the continual reminder through the communion service of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. Now, as we leave this place in a few moments, I pray that you would go with this in a powerful way, that we would take that same message that the ladies at the tomb took, that he is alive. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And because he lives, I can live and I can face tomorrow. So, Father, thank you for your grace and let us live as disciples and followers of you, poor in spirit, but high in praise. As we receive our offering, the ushers will be coming. Father, I pray that you'd bless our offering and use it to the furtherance of your kingdom until every man and woman, boy and girl, has heard the gospel in this community and around the world. May we be faithful to give, to pray, and to go, and to share your good news. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.